Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
All right. There's been some good troopers who stayed with it all week long.
Uh-huh.
Down to the final day. And of course, it's been a tremendous pleasure to be with you and just to share some of what I know about prison ministries. And hopefully, it's been enough to be beneficial to you. Shall we pray? Father, we are again thankful to you for starting us out on another day. In fact, Lord, you allowed us to see a day that we have never seen before and we'll never see again. But we're so grateful for your sustaining and keeping power and for you being for us what we can't be for ourselves. So God, we just ask today for a special unction from on high, that your Holy Spirit will not only come upon us, but it will tabernacle within us. And Lord, what I shall say, let it not be my own devising, O Lord, but let it be yours. Father, you teach this seminar yourself, and just let me be a mouthpiece, Father, and into your hands I commend my spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, ministry to juveniles. This is a big thing. I think no matter what country you go to in the world, there are a lot of issues that go on and with juveniles, and it starts there primarily. There's seldom that the seeds are germinated once you pass 20. Usually, it starts earlier. Now, there are few people that say they go buck wild after they get in their 20s. And of course, that really happens at times. And especially with males, they get started at an early age. My cousin had an old statement that he used to say all the time to us when we were growing up in down in the country in Alabama. He used to always tell us that a man does not have sense enough to go home until he's 30 years of age. And I used to wonder, what is he talking about? But then as you get started in corrections and working with juveniles and prisoners, you will see that the aggressive age of men is like maybe like 18 to 30, actually 25. If you get a male past 25, they can probably live. And then you get into 30, he starts slowing down a whole lot. The older you get, the slower you get in some sense. And that's in terms of how you deal with things and handle things mentally. And so all of this kind of just starts when a young person gets involved in crime at an early age. Now when you think about juveniles, between 13 and 16, that's really the insanity period. Because the hormones are bouncing back and forth. They don't want to be a child, and they're not an adult. So they're kind of like suspended between two entities in search of identity. And in those years, a lot of things transpire with juveniles. And that's one of the reasons that every year about 2.3 million juveniles are arrested, and that's just in the United States. So we're not talking about Canada and the rest of the world. But 2.3 million shows you the seriousness of juveniles getting into activities that are not kosher as far as society is concerned. And a higher percentage of juvenile crimes never go reported. There are a lot of things that are done in the dark and you get away with it, it is not reported. And I could think of things when I was a teenager that I did and I didn't get caught. Now, living in a country, you know, when you slip in somebody's peach orchard and steal some peaches, and a watermelon patch and steal some watermelons, and you never get caught. I've been out with my friends, and the cousin had cotton growing by his house about this high, and we would get down on our stomachs and crawl down between the cotton rows to the peach trees and get peaches. And of course, he got caught, but I never did. But if you don't get rid of that kind of attitude, it's going to backfire on you later. So I was glad that God delivered me from that kind of mentality. Unless he had, I would be one of the 2.3 million arrested. I would be part of the juvenile system of corrections if God had not done something for me. Most juvenile crimes are committed early in their lives, and this is what we've been saying, trying to establish. In the last 15 years, the number of juvenile offenders under the age of 15 increased by 94%. That's a big increase. And the thing that juveniles go through, they're going through all this peer group pressure and making the right choices. Somehow now juveniles feel that their peers are more their parents than their parents are. And they want to say, my friends, my friend, my friend. But when they get in trouble, who do they call? They're going to call on mama. Like guys, when they get locked up in prison, the first person they call, they were so big and bad, but the first person they call when they get in prison is mama. And so in this last 15 years, you can see the traumatic effect of juvenile crime. And these are some of the stats that's worth, you know, that list the different crimes and the percentage of them getting into crime. The thing that is mostly is the assault charges. And of course, they pack weapons. And I think you probably hear in Canada all the time where kids go to school with weapons. And then they get, as we say, busted at school. And in a lot of schools are zero tolerance. And once you get caught, they kick you out. And it's hard to get back in the school system. There's a lot of ruthlessness among juveniles. In America, 270,000 guns are carried to school by kids every day. And every day they're breaking. It's really scary from the sense your child go to school now and you don't know whether they'll come back alive in some of these schools today. And that's why a lot of people are homeschooling now, and sending their children to private Christian schools like Adventist academies. That's basically why today, where I homeschool my granddaughter, and we have a K-12 program on computer, and so we carry her through that. I homeschool my daughter from grades 10 through 12. And we finished the 11th and 12th grade in basically 1 year. She was ready for it, and we just poured it on, and it worked me harder than it did her. More and more incidents of disruptive behavior are being reported by teachers each year. You know, it has become increasingly hard for a teacher to teach today. Because the children get disruptive, and you can't put your hand on the children because you'll be in trouble. Some schools now are allowing teachers to pack, carry a weapon. after what happened last year in Connecticut. But the thing that teachers have to go through as far as trying to teach children, and some children are not going to school to learn, they're going to be disruptive. Some children love to be the class clown, stand up on the desk and try to make everybody laugh and disrupt the class. And some students in class are just plain obnoxious, hard-headed, stubborn, think they know everything, macho, feel like they got to live up to an image. And it caused a lot of trouble for the teacher as well as prohibiting other students in the class from learning. Then some young people, when they're hired at places like McDonald's and so forth, they don't really want to work. They get in, get unruly, want to cuss the boss out when things don't go their way, and not recognizing that when you work at an establishment, that there are going to be a lot of things you don't like. But if you want a job, you have to learn how to be sensible and handling it the right way, or you know, you just get fired. Unruliness in the home, and a lot of parents are having a difficult time with juveniles in the home. And the thing that amazes me is that a lot of parents are really afraid, they act as if they're afraid of their children. And so they'll let them do anything. Sometimes in the grocery store, I see kids pitching a fit and crying and falling out and rolling all on the floor. And I know that if it had been me doing that when I came up, my mama would have given me something that I didn't want. because my mom, she didn't take any of that. She would tear you up. And I remember so many times without whipping me, and I'd be running around in circles trying to get away, and she's holding on, and she's wearing me out, and then I won't cry, and then she says, "Oh, you're not going to cry, huh?" And then she'll pour it on some more, and I start screaming to the top of my voice. And then she'd say, shut up, dry it up. So I haven't killed you yet. And then I say, what do you say to myself? What does she want? She tell me to dry it up. She tell me that you're not going to cry. But I could not run her because she could fly. And so she would catch me, and then I know when I got caught, it was over with. So I just rather stand there and take it. But parents got to really just be in control. You don't have to be mean and cruel to be in control, but you have to be in control of your children at home, or they'll chase you out of your own house. And you don't have to be afraid of them. And you can almost, I can't tell you to be like Bill Cosby said, "Say, I brought you into this world and I'll take you out of it." That's what he always say, but he was a comedian. So that was part of his game. Poverty is a big factor that causes a lot of children to probably do things that they shouldn't be doing just to survive. 22% of the children under the age of 18 live in poverty. And in America, with all of the money that we have and all of the food and resources that we have, did you know that 46.6 million people are in poverty in our country? We have warehouses of food that we'd rather ship to a country that's going to spit in our face than to give it to the people in our country who are really hungry. There's no reason anywhere for anybody, away in the United States, for anybody to be hungry. And it's sad to say that some people are starving to death and dying from starvation in the United States of America. Poverty is more common among children than any other group. I'm not getting enough food. In a lot of areas, and especially in areas that we might call the hood, sometimes in government-supported housing complexes. There are children that don't get enough food. And sometimes, even when two people in the home are working, now after you get through doing your obligation, there's still no money for food. It just shows you how the problem gets really complicated. Adolescents from a lower socioeconomic status commit more crimes than children from a higher socioeconomic status. And why is that? If a young person is in school, and you come in, a person from a higher socioeconomic status can come to school, and they have all of the designer clothes, you know, the fancy stuff that they don't have. And so what they're going to do is try to make the adjustments. So they'll sell drugs, they'll rob, they'll steal, just things in order to get them. And if the mom doesn't have money, you know, they may be out selling drugs just to help feed the family. They may go to the store and steal a pack of bologna and a loaf of bread or some cheese or something just to feed the family. And in the process of trying to steal, they get caught for shoplifting. So there are a lot of things that go on, but probably the biggest thing that adolescents from a lower socioeconomic status that cause them to commit more crimes is probably in the area of poverty. Not having enough to live on. Excuse me. Social isolation and economic stress are the main two products of poverty. Social isolation is actually certain communities where they're over here and that's just about all they know. Like you get caught up in the concrete jungles of our cities and the inner city and the hoods and so forth. That might be all that you know. And you've never had the opportunity to go and see things or to get the kind of education you need because there is no money for you to do so. So the economic stress comes in is just when you don't have any money. You don't have a place to stay. You don't have a good car. And some kids are in such a transition all the time that you at one place 1 month and next month you're trying to find somewhere else to live. And think about all of the hardship that it caused when that kid trying to make an adjustment. There's no certainty in that child's life. There's no continuity. Now think about it. If you had no continuity in your life, well, how would you feel? What would be your attitude? What would you do? Yeah, it would be a lot of insecurity for you. And insecurity is a monster that can just gobble you up. And so then you would understand the stress and the isolation that goes on in the area of poverty. Pervasive poverty underlines the relevance of school and upward mobility. When a person is involved in that kind of poverty, you know, and you're hungry, you have no clothes to wear, no shoes to wear, how are you going to concentrate in school? It's going to be difficult. That's why they have so many free lunch programs now in schools and where kids come that don't even eat breakfast. They can eat breakfast at school. They can eat free lunch at school. And that is to help them to do better in school. And kids who have a full stomach can concentrate a whole lot better than kids sitting in class and their stomach growling louder than the teacher's talking. And you know how you feel when you get real hungry and your stomach is growling and you want something to eat. And just suppose you don't really see anything or have anything that you can eat at home. You way out somewhere and you can't get to a place to find anything to eat. So then you will understand about kids who don't have anything to eat. Poverty breeds conditions that are conducive to crime. And I think we alluded to that somewhat because of the fact that when you are in poverty, it creates that mentality that we don't have and I got to get it. And so you get it any way that you can get it. One of the most reliable indicators of juvenile crime is the number of fatherless children in the home. What we found ourselves to have now is that we have a whole bunch of sperm donors, guys, who have children on this side of town, children on that side of town, that side and that side, and bringing all the children in the world, but they're not being fathers. Anybody can be a daddy, but it takes somebody special to be a father. To stay in with your children and make sure that they get the best that you can get. And a lot of reasons why guys go out and do things, when their father didn't have anything to do with them, there was no role model in the home from a father. That was not that male presence. No, I have to pull my head off the women who are androgynous, and that is that they are both the mom and the dad. I pull my head off to them, but there's still only so much they can do. They cannot give what a father needs to give, and so they do their very best. And women who bring up children and children do well, you have to give all the glory to God. And the willingness of the female to work hard to see that their children get the best. But a lot of the problems that we're having now in juvenile crimes stems from the father being out of the home. And that not only affects the guys, it affects the girls too. Because the girls need that father image also in the home. And a lot of that, it'll spill over in the children if it's not corrected. And the only thing, the best thing that we have going to help children who go through these things to come out of it okay is God, is our introduction to Christ to them. The decline in marriages, there was an increase of 18 million single parents in the last decades, and that's a big increase. 50% of American marriages end in divorce, and it's the highest in history that we've had. And it's like every two people who get married, there's going to be one divorce. And Satan is having a field day. Thing is, Satan knows that God loves marriages because he created the institution of marriage. So anything that God loves, Satan hates. And he goes all out to make sure that he destroys it. And so that's what has been happening here. 33% of the children that are born out of wedlock. They don't have a home situation that they can be in that involves both parents. And the social issues that they face from situations like this is really too enormous to even come to any kind of conclusion on the things that happen. There are behavior factors that happen to juveniles in these situations. One, there's a lot of fighting because you're fighting to survive. Can you imagine growing up in an environment where you know that if you don't fight or stand your ground, that you're going to be picked on all the time and bullied. Somebody would always be bothering you. And so they have to stand up and fight for survival. And you got all the gangs that the kids are now getting off into, and the drugs they're trying at an early age. And not realizing that when you use drugs, you only have two choices in life. One is the graveyard, and the other one is the penitentiary, if you're fortunate. Those are the only two choices when you use drugs. Then they're getting into crime early, and homicides. A lot of young people are killed between the age of 5 and 15 years of age. And a lot of them are killing each other during that time. Then there's your peers and your friend choices. It's so important for them to choose the right friends. Because if you choose the wrong friend, you can go down the road to destruction easily. So even with us, once we're grown, we need to be able to choose the right friends too. Because people can come along and they can be a smooth operator. As my granddaughter just says, sometimes he's a smooth criminal. There are a lot of factors that influence juveniles from the media perspective. You know, there's the television. And a lot of parents don't be parents. The TV has become the parent. Sit the child in front of the TV, cartoons, and all other kind of stuff. And nobody to monitor the TV, so who knows what they're looking at. And all that stuff, it influences the mind. And then the movies and the music videos and all of the crime, the sex, and all that going on in movie videos. And the music that they hear, and the music is so disrespectful. Not only to female, but to everybody else with some of the words and the lyrics that come out of there. And music is funny. If you listen to music that you shouldn't be listening to, isn't it funny that on Sabbath morning that song will show up that you've been listening to that you know you shouldn't be listening to, and you have to try to get that out of your head. Then there's, you know, the rap and the hip-hop music and all of the different kind of computer games that they got. And all the computer games now, somebody always trying to shoot somebody or kill somebody or destroy somebody. And this stuff affects the brain and the psyche of these kids. And you wonder why they get off into so much stuff. Children would have watched 19,000 hours of TV by the completion of the 12th grade. That's a lot of hours. At the age of 18, children would have seen 200 acts of violence, 40,000 murders, and witnessed 6 to 8 acts of violence every hour on the TV. Music videos, rap music lyrics led to 144 law enforcement officers being killed in 1992. Cop killers, listening to Tupac, rap songs like Cop Killer. Here it is, influenced 4 juveniles to wound a Las Vegas police officer, and that was music coming from rap artists. A Texas patrolman was killed by a juvenile who was influenced by Tupac's anti-police lyrics. And so you can see how the media has a tremendous influence upon the attitude and you know, I guess, and what I word I was trying to get, I can't get it right now, but the attitude and how juveniles conduct themselves. Then there's a public health problem. Public health see juveniles as victims of an anti-youth culture. Not just parents, but adult society appears to be increasingly angry, hostile, and punitive toward youth. And that's why you see so many young people now being tried as an adult. A young person, I think it was in Detroit, got tried as an adult when he was 13. And the state of Tennessee, there is a law in the book that if a child does something as as very heinous. That child can be tried as an adult at 8 years of age. At 8 years of age. I mean, that's an early age to me to do that. But it shows that what's happening is that even society is getting fed up with youth crime. And they're actually afraid. Afraid to sit on their porches. When I grew up, you could sit on your porch any time of the night. You could sleep on the porch and nobody would bother you. But in the neighborhood now, folks are very afraid because they don't trust a lot of our youth in our community today. That's pseudo self-esteem factor, and that is that your esteem, self-esteem, is really tied up to what you can attain or what you can get financially, materialistically. That's pseudo self-esteem, and your self-esteem should not be built on materialism, and it should be built on you feeling good about yourself, you knowing that you have a relationship with Christ, and Christ can see you through and uphold you and give you the guidance and direction in your life. Those kind of things should be what push your self-esteem, and your parents encouraging you. It's somebody telling you that you can do it, you can make it. You have the gifts and everything to do well in life. Somebody being your mentor, your role model, those are the things that help build your self-esteem. The real enemy is the environment. And the environment really just contains those forces that shape your environment. If you're living in an area where there are gangs, there's somebody selling drugs, there's fighting, then that's going to shape that person in that environment. And I don't know whether you've ever had a young kid to walk up to your window and try to sell you a dime bag of marijuana. I've seen kids, they just walk right up to your window and ask you if you want to buy it. They don't know whether I'm 5-0 or not. Yeah. But that's a lot of nerve. And to me, if a child has that much audacity, that they can walk up to my window with a dime package bag of marijuana to sell it to me, that kid could be in the store being a good salesman. Yeah. That's why I think that drug dealers, instead of coming out selling drugs in prison, they ought to just get a job in sales somewhere, because they already have the gift. They have what it takes to meet people, and they can do well. A lot of our men who come out of prison have gotten jobs as car salesmen, and I know some guys who are making like $10,000 a month selling cars, and that meant that they were good at it. They took something that they had that was negative and turned it into something that was positive. And that's some of the things that we could encourage guys when they come out of the system. And there are law enforcement solutions. Law enforcement methods, they investigate, they arrest, they prosecute, and they convict. That's their job when children and youth do wrong. The proponents of law enforcement embrace a national crackdown on crime and a get tough on juvenile crime policy. And some people are elected to office because they have that disposition, that they want to be tough on crime. And sometimes there's a waiver of jurisdiction. The waiver of jurisdiction is when you transfer a child from juvenile court to an adult court. And it denies some offenders the right and protection afforded in juvenile law. And when you waiver, and of course, things that juveniles were able to be protected by in the juvenile court of law, they cannot be protected by that once the case is transferred to an adult court because now you're treated as an adult. I think in America we have about 2,600 young people who are in adult jails, and we have like 2,200 that are on life without parole because of the things that they have done. And I think we have around 80,000 juveniles that are in juvenile corrections. And we got about 591 juvenile facilities scattered across the United States. And they're kind of like in and out on the juvenile system. And they come in and out so many times, the next step is the big house that they end up in. 39 states in the United States permits the execution of juveniles regardless of their age. And the United States used to hang and execute a lot of juveniles. I think at one time, throughout the time of juvenile correction, the prison system, in the U.S., you know, which started back in the 1700s in Pennsylvania, and come down the line, and the first juvenile facility was in, I think, back in the 1880s, 1890s, that we had in the country. And from the time they started locking up juveniles, and there are juveniles who locked up at 14, 15, 16 in prisons down south. And a lot of it was on racial lines, but 300 juveniles have been executed in the United States, which the youngest one was 13 years of age. And that seemed like that something could have been done better along that line. And we're the only country in the world that executed children under 18 years of age. Scared Straight program, you've seen them on TV. Well, they don't work. You can scare the living daylights out of somebody in prison. But when it wears off, what they do? They go back. You have to educate the children so that they will get a real grip on it and make the transition. And unless we educate them, show them the detriments of the choices that they're making, they, as soon as the shock wears off from scaring them, they will go right back to the same thing. And so that's why I like programs that are going to educate and not scare the kids. But then we mentioned this here. We have in the U.S. we have 65,000 juveniles. About this, and I didn't change the stat on it, but it's gone up to 80,000. Most youth are held in semi-secure facilities. There's a lot of freedom that they have. Some of the youth facilities, juvenile facilities, don't have fences around them. And some will have fences. There are some places that you go to, and in fact, the one that I take my group to all of the time, there are no fences around it. It's really kind of like an honor thing. They can take off running whenever they got ready. But it just simply means that they're going to get caught and sent to a facility that they're going to be fenced in and locked down. And so they would much rather stay there and try to work with the program and the opportunity that they have to get better. A lot of the juvenile facilities are designed to look like high schools rather than prisons. Each state has at least one juvenile facility, and the rest are boot camps in transition houses. And one of the things in your prison ministry that we probably never talk about a whole lot is having a transition house, a house that would be considered a safe house for juveniles. That's a big thing in juvenile correction. When some kids don't have a home, the parents put them out, they can't go back home, they have nowhere to stay. And so we have a lot of group homes, but if we had a kind of a transition house for them, that would be, you know, something that you could add to your prison ministry. Pardon?
Edmonton has
great.
Safe house.
Great. Right. Yeah. And we need to, as a church, we need to be involved more in that. And it always amazed me. Now, like in Nashville, we have a total of about 12 churches, and we have no transition house among our churches. Other churches have them, but we don't. And that's something we have missed the boat on, is providing that kind of ministry.
Why do you think that's the case?
I think it's more personality conflicts and who wants to be over it. And plus, that maybe you have pastors who have no vision for that. And so it's not pushed.
And I think so also because I do, you know, some work just with people on the street and that. And I know that sometimes when an individual might come to church, that the members just don't know how to relate because they're so segregated. You know, I find with Assembly Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses, quite often they just stick together. And it's hard for them to really interact with other people.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying all, mm-hmm. but isn't in a whole when you see it, and that they're maybe because they're in their minds thinking so pure, whatever it is. Okay, when a person comes in and they might be smelling of alcohol in the breath, okay, just don't know how to interact with that person.
Right. Well, you know, we as a church, we do have a problem with that, and I guess I'm glad to be in a church where if you came in and you were drunk, we just let you fall on in, and if you fell up on the back seat, we just, you know, work with you, and we have homeless people in that church every week. We have prisoners there, we have addicts, we have the whole gamut that's there every weekend. And one thing I've always appreciated about our members is that they never shun not one person, regardless of who they are, where they came from. And our church has, you know, been moving toward being more multicultural, with anybody who come in the door, they're welcome. Regardless of who they are.
Concept of the church being the hospital.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's one of the things we do have to always remember, that the church is the hospital. And we're there, and if we are already ready for heaven, then we just go on, sprout our wings and take off. I don't think we'll get far, but you know, we have to recognize too that even in our best case of what we call our righteousness, it's still like a filter rag.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And so we don't have anything to boast about. Okay. Out of fear and frustration, society pressured lawmakers to revamp the whole juvenile system. There has been a significant transfer of juvenile cases to adult courts. Studies show that when juveniles are sentenced to adult prisons, they revert to a life of crime more quickly when released and commit more serious crimes than when they were released from juvenile facilities. And that is a known fact. We had in Florida, there was a young guy, his name was Willie McGee, and he robbed two banks at 12 years of age. And he was sentenced to prison with the big boys. And somebody, and it wasn't that he was a kid that was slow in learning. He was an honor student. And he, somebody asked him, what has he learned since he'd been in prison? And the only thing that he could say was that I've learned how to be a better criminal. And it kind of validates this fact that when juveniles are mixed in with adults, they come out and they do worse crimes and more serious crimes. And so it's never a good idea for correction to mix the young with the adults. Somehow they don't get the message that that's a mistake. Lawmakers call juveniles confined to adult prisons short adults. And shortest has to do with age more than stature. Okay, but these are kids, and you can't minister to them the same way that you minister to adults. You minister to children and teenagers a whole lot different than you do to adults. Many Christian efforts to reach troubled teens have been misdirected. The problem is not that at-risk youth don't want God, but they are disillusioned with society. In other words, sometimes the problem with young people is that we sometimes as adults live kind of raggedy in front of them, and all they see is a hypocrite. And they don't see someone that would be considered to be a Christian in their life. Surveys show that the majority of at-risk youth are vastly more spiritually aware than the general population of youth. In other words, what he's saying is that the survey is showing that youth who are confined to prison to a juvenile detention facilities, that they are more God conscious, have a more of a relationship with God than the youth who are out in the general population or who are on the outside. And the question is, how should we minister to them differently if we want to be more effective? What makes them so different? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Corinthians had a bigger need for a father than a teacher. So do troubled kids. This verse laid the groundwork for effective ministering to juvenile offenders. A lot of young people, juveniles, have a hatred for authority. And one of the reasons is that there was the absence of a father, or there was an abusive father in the home. And if someone beat you all the time and very abusive, you don't want anybody to control you. And when you see a policeman, you hate the policeman because you know what he does. And in ladies and men who have been abused, and they go through a lot of trauma. And one of the things with young females, when they are raped by fathers and sexually molested by relatives, they will carry this thing in their life within themselves all up into their adulthood, and never talk about it. Because basically, if they felt that if they say something that mom wasn't going to believe them, they're going to tell you that if you open your mouth again, I'm going to knock you out. And so they keep that thing in. And so instead of them talking about it, what do? They act out. They get involved in all kinds of things. And you wonder, what's wrong with this person? Well, this person is crying out for help on the inside. There's a lot of pain going on. They don't know how to deal with it. So the way they deal with it is that they do things that are contrary to principles. And that's the way they handle it. I remember once a lady that had been sexually molested by her father through her teenage years. She ended up in prison. And I had to call her to the office one day and tell her that her father had passed. And she just broke down and cried. And she said, "He's gone, but he still has a control over me." That's how mentally ingrained that thing had become in her, that she had not been able to turn it loose. That comes from abuse. Some kids, you know, in school, when the teacher says sit down, the youth will stand up. And the youth may hate the principal, hate the police, hate the boss at work, and they'll even hate you if you become an authority figure. They just don't like anybody in authority. They have been hurt before, and before they will be hurt again, they're going to do the hurting. That's how their attitude changes. Speaking negative to young people creates mountains in their lives that are too high to climb. So even when we deal with young people, we always need to try to be positive and try to be enhancing and try to enforce good principles in their lives. And so it's like if you had a dog and all you did, you kicked the dog all the time, what's going to end up happening? He'll bite you. And it's the way it deals with kids. If you're kicking them all the time, you're doing them wrong, you're talking down to them, that's the attitude they're going to develop. They're going to be negative. And with children, we need to always try to enhance them. I mean, we don't need to tell children, you're going to be just like your daddy. You're dumb, you're ignorant, you're stupid, you're crazy. Those things get ingrained in their mind, and that's what they think. And so they end up acting out according to that and say, well, nobody cares about me anyway. Nobody loves me, so I don't care. And they go out and they do things that they shouldn't do. Speaking negative to young people creates mountains in their lives that are too high to climb. They have a hard time getting over those things. Those young people who, you know, have a hatred for authority, when we work with them, it requires a lot of patience. We got to be patient. Christ has been patient with us, long suffering, and a lot of patience. And we know that in our lives, there are times that we just should have been kicked to the curb. But Christ, in his love, his long suffering, and his patience and mercy to us, he still worked with us. And so, same thing with young people. We have to be patient with juveniles, and sometimes you have to be wise enough to try to look beyond whatever faults they have and see their needs and see what you can do for them. Don't give up on them. Sometimes you see young people doing things, you say, well, I wash my hands. Well, you never give up on them. You always keep praying for them. You keep working with them. And you never know when the right thing is going to click. So I think we can all appreciate that in spite of what happened in our lives, that God never gave up on us. That he still brought us through. And we're here today because of that. They have to outlive the role of negative authority in their lives. Slowly, positive outlooks take place in their lives, and they begin to accept authority figures. And that's where God comes in. No, it's a process.
Mm-hmm. Like in this, well, not only in this place, even in Canada, where God is taken out of the not just systems, in, you know, even in the society, right? I mean, I think that is actually increasing these problems that we're seeing.
Right.
Because if you think of it really, like what is it Timothy says, that in the last days there will be juvenile delinquency, right? And, you know, the final analysis, if you look at it all, it's us who are creating that kind of situation. That's my analysis anyway. So, right, don't teach about God in schools.
Mm-hmm.
Right? At your workplace, you cannot talk about God. Honestly speaking, now, where else can we teach each other about God?
We've created demoralized
society. We've just created it ourselves.
Right.
But now we are now crying of the consequences, not crying about, you know, about the problem itself. We are crying about the results
right.
of the problem that we are creating.
Right.
So I think really the authorities must wake up, and maybe things can change.
We're putting a lot of bandages over the wounds.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Right. So we're bandaging. No, Band-Aids are actually, and the kids, they are hemorrhaging. and so it needs some help. And I think you went right to the point, when God is taken out, you can expect anything to happen.
Absolutely.
And we see the results when God is removed.
Yes.
You know, some parents, you know, they're raised, well, some kids are raised up on God. They get married. They go off to other places, and they lose track, and they don't. And they pretty much take God out of their daily lives and out of their family. And it's not that God leaves out of the family on his own; is that he's not invited into. And because I can recall my brother, and we grew up Baptist. And he was a strong Baptist in the church. He was, you know, usher and worked hard every Sunday. Went to Chicago. He started making money and kind of the good life. And so he didn't go to church anymore. He didn't take his family to church. And so they didn't know about Christ that much. And so I know when they would come down to visit my mom, and she was staunchly religious until the day she died. And before we would eat, you know, everybody had to say their Bible verse. That was part of our grace, you know, sitting around the table. And so when it came to my little nephew to say his Bible verse, she asked him to say one, and he was trying to say Jesus wept, but he said, Jesus, welcome. And so my mom, she just kind of embraced and said, you know, she was just saying, that's all right, son, Jesus is welcome. But it was just that he didn't know, because all the teaching about Christ had been taken out of the home.
Yes.
Right. Yes.
More involved, do this and that with the police. And what came to me, and I just say it from what helped me as a youth, and sometimes, is that I said, you know, right tomorrow, you don't even have to get the police involved. All you got to do, and even here at this camp meeting, when you see a youngster, just look at him and say hello. Acknowledge him, just make an eye contact and say hello, and move on.
Because it makes him feel valued.
And valued. And you know what, if you have a kid on your block, that's acting up. Okay? I said to this elderly lady sitting there and talking about neighbors being this, and I said, you know, maybe just make a peach pie. You know, you don't even have to get the police involved in that. Walk around this camp meeting, see your youth, and you can sort of spot the ones.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're loners and that. Just, hello,
you know, whatever, just like that, and you could just sort of see something. Sometimes their head goes down because they don't know what to do. Let it be. Next time you see them, you know, their head will be a little higher. We can do it. It's so simple. Some of the simple things, right?
See a particular group too, and it really came to my attention over the last couple of years. Pastors' kids. It's like there's a separate standard for them from all the others, and they have so much pressure, and they're just, you know, and it means so much to them when a member of a congregation just takes the time to say, hey, you are appreciated, and I know you have a more difficult role. I'm proud of you.
Mm-hmm.
And I have seen just such a turnout in pastors' kids, and just that tiny bit of, you know, attention, they feel like a big weight's been lifted off of them.
Right. And the kids really want to fit in like normal kids, you know, anything. Right. And I will create a word today. We have pedestalized pastors by placing them way up here. We know that they are God's anointed and they have been placed there to minister to us and to be the leader of the sheep. But we don't need to put them way up there that they can't feel like they're human, because they are human, and their children are human. Their children need the same love and the nurture that everybody else's children need, and they don't need to be discriminated or set apart. And that's why a lot of the children, when they get away, they just go buck wild, because of what we created for them. Here's another thing that happened, and this was just an experiment that was done. Deep-seated anger usually results from rejection experienced in the early life of children. And they did a little experiment with an anger thermometer. It was done where kids were asked to imagine that they had an anger problem. On a scale from 0 to 10, with 0 being no and 10 being over the edge, most of them said that their anger problem was never below a 7 or 8. And if they are at a 7 or 8 and someone on the street gave them a dirty look, their anger thermometer would automatically jump up 2 to 3 degrees, and then it would push them over the edge. And that happens sometimes, and I've seen guys, you know, who seem like they just got pushed over the edge real quick, and then somebody look at it wrong, and this is how they say it, you know, what you looking at? And they're ready to fight. They're ready to back up. It's just little things. And I remember, you know, growing up, I mean, if you accidentally stepped on somebody's shoe, they were ready to fight. I'm one of my good friends now. When he was 16, the guy stepped on his shoe from Detroit. His cousin was from Detroit, and somebody stepped on his shoe, and his cousin from Detroit said, "When somebody step on our feet, we take care of our business." And he took a gun and killed a guy when he was 16. And just for stepping on his shoe. Now, his cousin went back to Detroit, but he went to prison. And then when he was 20-something, he did the same thing. He killed somebody again. It took him a lot of years to chill out. And today he's really a fine gentleman. He's an elder at the church. Wow. And Sabbath school teacher, and own his own business, real fine gentleman. Yeah, but you know, it took a lot of work. I used to try to work with him, and he used to run from me. but finally, you know, I caught up with him when he got locked back up again, because I was the one that got him down to the prison, the work release center, and the warden told him that, "Don't ask me for a thing. If you need anything, if you want anything, you go ask Chaplain Hauser, and he'll take care of your needs." And we became, you know, good friends, and he's been a big help to me. In fact, he's the assistant director of the Don't Follow Me program that I run. So he does an exceptional job. Where is this anger coming from? The most deep-seated anger comes from you feeling rejected from someone close, and usually from childhood. Usually it's somebody real close in that caused you to have that kind of attitude. They suffer abuse and threats on their lives. If rejection is the problem, then acceptance is the solution. A lot of them just need to feel acceptance. Kids don't need the old cliche, "I accept you as you are," which is closer to apathy and indifference.
So what do they need?
They need the kind of acceptance that God extends to us. And that is, He knows us at our worst and yet loves us completely enough to change us. Right. And of course, you don't, and that keeps you from enabling their behavior. And so, you know, just to say, I accept you as you are, and really there's no meaning, if you still don't really care, then that becomes hypocrisy, and that's why they don't need that cliche. Your words got to be demonstrated by action. And the kids are able to tell whether we are a hypocrite or not. They know if we're real, or we really love them, or we really care. And have you ever noticed how kids flock to even certain adults because they know that that adult cares and have that genuine concern? And it takes special adults to work with kids anyway. Yeah, everybody can't do it, but everybody should do it.
Before they have children.
Right. Okay, let's move to the next slide. The failure complex. They have failed so much until they don't believe that they can succeed at anything anymore. We got to let them know that they can succeed, and that no mind is too dull that it can't learn. I think that's one of Ellen White's classic statements. That they can learn, that they can overcome. And when God made you, He didn't make no junk. So you can do it, you can overcome. One lady, she told her daughter over and over how dumb, how stupid she was crazy, and that child started believing that thing. And so when the church school teacher came to town, she took that young girl and she reversed that whole thing, and that kid was an A student. And sometimes it takes people to work with people just to make them believe in themselves that you can overcome, you can do this thing. It's our job to motivate people and to push them forward, to help unlock their potential, to lift them up. A lot of young people are apprehensive about things. They're scared, and they need our help to get them past those boundaries. They feel like they're born to lose. But we have to let them know that they can do all things through Christ who strengthened them. And then we have to let them know that what God has started in you, He can complete it. And He will complete it. And then we have to let them know that when you pass through the waters, God won't let them overflow you. And the fire, He won't let you burn. Neither the flames kindle up on you. The discussion format when you're working at a facility is discussion rather than preaching and teaching is more effective. You know, getting kids to talk in a discussion. And I find that to be true when I work on an adolescent site. And you get the kids in a circle and you get them started talking on the issue, and they'll talk. And it does a lot to help them. They need to interact we're positive adults, not negative adults, positive adults. Juveniles need to see what a Christian is close up. And that's what they ought to see in us, a Christian, close up. Ask kids the right questions and lead them toward the right conclusions. We can be their guide to where they need to go. When you're talking with them, just have them in a circle, because the circle makes them feel important when you have them in a circle. Kids lack communication skills because of excessive media exposure. They are a remote control generation with a short attention span, and we know that to be true. Okay, the ground rules when you talk with young people, you have one to speak at a time. Each person's opinion is respected. No one is allowed to talk about a person who is not present. And that ought to be our policy anyway, not to talk about anybody when they're not present. The Bible study format, subjects are to be topical in nature. And of course, they are Bible-based, but topical. Have open discussions. Establish common grounds among youth in issues that they face. Help them to conclude that they can't handle their situation by themselves. Address questions that you are struggling with. Don't answer questions that they are not asking. You know, and sometimes, you know, we do that. We answer questions that they didn't ask. And of course, you can do that in a marriage relationship. Hey, and the guys, we can answer questions that the wives are not asking. And so if we do, you know what's going to happen. They can hook us and jerk us back on the track. I didn't ask you that. Answer what I asked you. Use stories or illustrations to further state the problem under discussion. Help create the need for a solution. Scripture creates the need for the solution. Reemphasize that Scripture is the solution for all problems. End the study by asking for prayer, prayer requests, and praying for each youth in the study. And remember, where you are attempting to minister, juvenile facilities are based on the foundation of treatment rather than punishment. You will be ministering to youth who refuse to take ownership of their behavior. Some juveniles face religion. Some juvenile facilities, religious programs are not allowed. This does not mean that effective ministry cannot occur. You can still minister.
So now,
how do you work around that?
Well, is this like you're not coming in as a, like you come in to do a church service, but you can work God into your discussion and what you're doing. Is it like you can say that, well, I'm Seventh-day Adventist Church coming in to have worship service, but once you get in your discussion, you have your topic that you want to talk about is still scripture based. And it's not saying you can't use your scripture. They're just saying that you can't have the title of that. But you can still work it. And it sounds hypocritical. But I know you still can do that. Well, I don't think that the knowledge of God and the introduction of God into discussion is not being eliminated. Because that is still going on. And it's just that the title of saying that this is that we have religious services at our institution. They're not saying that the introduction of God cannot be in your discussions that you have.